Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness. Thankful for the way you treat us, not in any form in which we deserve, but according to your goodness, you've blessed us. So, Father, we consider ourselves highly privileged to belong to you, to be ambassadors, to represent you in the world that is dying. Father, we are also grateful that you have seen fit to give us your thinking in written form so that by examining them, we will know precisely how to function and how to bring glory and honor to you. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize, Heavenly Father, that we do not have the ability to comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect teacher. We pray now that he will enable us as we begin our study this morning, give us the focus, the concentration that we need, so that we will understand the precise message that you have for each and every one of us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. It reads, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now, the section of Luke that goes from verse 45 of chapter 19 to verse 46 of chapter 22 is concerned with the third significant visit of Jesus to Jerusalem that Luke mentioned in his gospel. Now, the first, of course, was when Jesus was an infant, was brought to Jerusalem to be dedicated according to the law. Then the second one occurred when Jesus was 12 years old and accompanied his parents for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Now, his third visit, mentioned in Luke 19, verse 45 and following, also occurred at the time of the Passover. However, this particular visit involved Jesus ministering in and around Jerusalem. It is, of course, his last visit before he was crucified on the cross. Now, by the way, that Luke recorded only three visits to Jerusalem does not mean that Jesus only went to Jerusalem three times during his stay on this planet, as Luke reported. For example, John recorded an occasion that Jesus went to teach in Jerusalem during the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles. We know this from John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we look at verses 2 through 5, and then verses 14 and 15. John chapter 7, he reads, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to Jerusalem courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? He didn't go to rabbinical schools. So, it should be clear though that Jesus was in Jerusalem several times before this final visit that was that Luke recorded for us. Now, this notwithstanding, this section of Luke, again that goes from chapter 19 verse 45 to chapter 22 verse 46, covers or at least contains several events. But we begin by considering the first event, the first of the many events of Jesus during this visit recorded in Luke 19, 45 through 48. Now this event is recorded by the other two synoptic gospel writers. While with a similar, of course, event described by John in his gospel that we will consider at the appropriate time or shortly. Now this passage is often given the title, the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. But because the section involves Jesus driving out merchants from the temple and teaching in that area, we prefer simply to give it the title Jesus in the Temple, because it covers two things. So by just saying Jesus is in the temple, then we look at what happened in the temple. Now the narrative of this passage may easily be summarized. Jesus drove out traders or merchants out of the temple area, giving as his justification that it is a place of prayer that has been turned into den of robbers. He thought daily in it, leading to the authorities seeking to kill him, but could not find a way to do it since the people were responding positively to his teaching. Now that's just a summary of it. However, from this narrative, there is a message that we believe the Holy Spirit intends for us as believers to hear today. Now this message is quite simple, and it is this: the place of assembly of believers is not for commercial purposes, but a place of prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. That's simple. Places where believers assemble is not a place for commercial purposes, but a place for prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. Now this message is really very appropriate for the time in which we live. Considering what goes on now in many local congregations in connection with the places of their worship. And it is not that the buildings of the local churches equate to the temple in Jerusalem, but the purpose of the buildings of local churches should conform to Jesus' teaching in the passage before us. In any event, the message that we are here to hear from this passage will be developed around 2 points. That's 2 points, two major points, and we will develop from it this message. A first major point is really that the truth, the place of assembly of believers, is not for commercial purposes, but the place of prayer and teaching of the Word of God, is proven true by Jesus' actions in the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, that truth, we prove it by looking at three actions of Jesus. Now, so there are three actions of Jesus in the temple that will help us to have confidence that the message we have stated is based solidly on the text, or in the text that is before the scripture text. Now, Jesus' first action is driving away merchants from the temple. Now, it is this action that is reported in verse 45. When he said then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Now, it is important to understand where Jesus entered as far as the temple is concerned. Now, this is because the scripture is clear that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he could not enter some parts of the temple that only priests were allowed. Now, it is this truth that the writer of Hebrews implied when he stated that Jesus did not enter man-made sanctuary that is found in the temple, as he described in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 reads, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." The point is simply, he could not enter in the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem because he wasn't a Levite. He was not from the tribe of Levi. Now, of course, the word temple that is used here in Luke 19:45 is translated from a Greek noun that means temple or sanctuary. Now, the Greek word is used in the New Testament except in one passage. That passage, not that you need to check it, but if you like, eventually go home, look at it. It's Acts 19:27. Except for that passage where it refers to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the Greek word is simply used as a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, including the entire temple precinct with its buildings, courts, and storerooms. Now, in the context, though, the temple is really a reference to what was then known as the court of the Gentiles, since this is the area that Gentile converts to Judaism or into Judaism were permitted to enter. It was also the place animals for sacrifices were sold and money changers exchanged Roman coins into Jewish coins or Galilean shekels, since no coin bearing imperial or Roman portraits were permitted to be used to pay the temple tax. Now, Jesus drove out the merchants and the money changers in this particular area. Luke gave simply a brief description of Jesus' action, since he simply stated in the second clause of Luke 19:45, he simply said, "And began driving out those who were selling," as a summary statement. Now, the details of Jesus' actions are presented by Mark and Matthew. Both indicated that Jesus was quite aggressive in that he overturned the tables of the money changers and of those who sold doves for sacrifices, as we read in Matthew 21, verse 12. Matthew Matthew chapter 21 verse 12 reads, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, by then, Mark informed us that Jesus was not only overturned the tables and benches, but that he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 16. Mark 11, verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. And it reads, and will not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So it would seem that Jesus' actions describe in connection with driving out merchants from the temple area must have gone on for some time for him to be able to prevent anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple court. Now, this observation, of course, is implied in the fact that the word allow in Mark 11:16 is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek verb. Now, the implication of the imperfect tense is that the action went on for some time without any consideration of its completion. But the context indicates that Jesus completed the action at some point, probably at the end of the day. The point is that we should not imagine that Jesus' action in the temple or in the temple court lasted just for a brief moment. It wasn't so. It was a prolonged action that he took. Now, there is another record of this kind of action of Jesus in the temple recorded by John in his gospel in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It reads, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get this out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, the incident recorded by John is really different from that of the Synoptic Gospels, although there are some similarities in what took place. However, the event recorded by John took place at the beginning part of Jesus' earthly ministry, while the narrative of the Synoptic Gospels we have mentioned took place towards the ending of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, it is difficult to read the actions of Jesus reported in the passage that we have cited without coming to the conclusion that he was angry at this point, and that his actions were violent in nature. His actions do not appear to be what we humans will expect from someone who is so loving and peaceful as Jesus Christ. In fact, these actions have been considered by critics of Jesus as a sign that he could not possibly be God or be the embodiment of love. So, how are we to understand Jesus' action? Because you cannot read this and not come up with these conclusions that the critics come up with too. He was angry. He was violent in their mind. So how do we explain it? Well, to begin with, we should state that Jesus never sinned in spite of being angry. That's the key point. Jesus never sinned in spite of being angry. Now, anger in and of itself is not a sin. We know this because the scripture assigns anger to God. When the Lord first commanded, commissioned Moses to go to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he came up with excuses as to why he wouldn't do it. And God was caused to be angry, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. It reads, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on the way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you.'" But the key thing is, you see, he said the Lord's anger burned. That means God was angry with Moses for giving excuses. He said, "You know, Lord, you know, I'm not a good public speaker." And God said, "Well, you have your brother to speak for you. He will be your prophet." So God was also said to be angry with Balaam when he went to Balak in spite of God's initial instruction not to go. That God was angry with him is stated in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22. Now, of course, as you turn into that, it's one of those areas you see God do certain things and we cannot easily fully understand it except to show that he is in absolute control. Because Balaam had asked him, "Should I go?" He said, "No, don't go." And then when a lot of money came in, he asked me again. God said, God was angry and said, "Now you go ahead." And on the road, he met him in his anger. So we read in verse 22 of Numbers 22. "But God was very angry when he went." Now you think about it, you say, "Now God, make up your mind then. One minute you say, don't go. The next minute you say, go. Now I'm going. You're angry with me." Except for one thing. God had said to begin with, "Don't go." Which means that's his will. Now, this man goes into what is called sometimes by people permissive will of God. And that didn't change the fact that God became angry. So he said, "And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." The point is, God was angry. Now, God gets angry though. But the scripture tells us that It takes a while before that actually happens. That is why one of the characteristics of God is that He is slow to anger. Very slow to anger. As we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 17. It's not that He doesn't get angry, but He just slow by the time He gets to be angry. He reads, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 reads, this is a confession of Nehemiah as he prays, actually. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles He performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. Now notice the next one. Slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, You did not desert them. So we know that God is very slow to anger. Now the assigning of anger to God, though, means that anger is not a sin. That's really the point. Anger is not a sin. Anger could lead to sin, but it is not a sin. For you see, if that were the case, then not only is God a sinner, something that is unthinkable, but also there will have been no need for the Holy Spirit to instruct us through the pen of the Apostle Paul not to sin in our anger. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26. Ephesians 4 verse 26. All we're going there to say is if anger was sin, what's the point for that destruction in that passage? He reads, in your anger, do not sin. See, that, you know, if being angry is sin, then it wouldn't say in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, don't be so consumed with anger. Let it be short-lived. It doesn't matter what irritated you, what made you angry. Don't let it prolong. That's why you say, don't let it go, you know, be angry while the sun goes down. In other words, whatever it is, get rid of it. Now, this is one of those things, especially in marriage relationships, that couples have to be very careful about. It doesn't matter what is the problem. Don't go and sleep with anger against your spouse. Resolve it. I mean, take care of it, whatever it is. Don't let that simmer and you go to sleep. And the problem is, when people get into all this kind of behavior, it will lead to some more serious sins. But in any case, of course, here the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, is quoting from Psalms chapter 4, verse 4. I'm not going to read it though, but I'm just telling you where he quoted from. So the fact that Jesus was angry does not mean that He is not God. Because we see God gets angry. Now, it does not detract though from the fact that He is characterized by love. Now, this may sound strange to you. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive. In fact, love demands one to be angry under certain occasions, as we will elaborate later. So we need to understand that just because somebody is angry doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Anger and love are not mutually exclusive. Now Jesus was angry, but his anger never led to sin. In effect, there was nothing sinful in what Jesus did, regardless of how harsh they may sound to some of us or may appear to some of us. You can, you can't believe that such, loving person, gentle and everything, can turn tables around. I mean, that would shock a lot of women, Thai mostly. I'm not saying it won't shock some men either too. They just go, did that? Yes, he did. But there's nothing simple about it. So we contend that his actions in driving out merchants from the temple were not sinful acts. No doubt that Jesus drove out the traders and money changers out of the temple, but there was no bitterness on his part when he did it. He was angry, but not hateful. See, that's the difference. Because a lot of us, we get angry and get hateful. Jesus was angry, but never hateful. Now, we are certain that he did not harbor any hatred, because if he did, then he would have been guilty of sin. Since hatred is a sin. But the Bible is clear that Jesus never sinned. That's very clear. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, asserts that Jesus had no sin to begin with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it is clear he didn't have any sin. Now the same truth was asserted by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter, who penned down that Jesus never committed any sin, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. So this is one of those, how we study the scripture. When you see certain things that look to be troubling, you look for other passages of the scripture, try to see what the problem is and resolve the conflict that we human beings may see. And so, here is the thing. If anger was sin, then these two passages I'm reading now will be contradicted. So since Jesus is known to not to have sinned, and so we read in 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. So again, my point is that none of these two statements will be true if Jesus was filled with bitterness or hatred when he drove the merchants out of the temple area. Now we stress this point of Jesus being angry without sinning to indicate that it is possible to take aggressive actions that offend people and not sin. In other words, you can do something aggressive and yet not sin. However, though, here's the thing that we have to admit, that this is difficult for us because of our sinful nature. Now Jesus had no sinful nature, so that he was capable, he was incapable of sinning. But that's not the case with us. Therefore, here is the thing that you, every one of us, should be keen tuned into, and that is, we have to tread lightly when we are angry to ensure that we do not get into any sin. So, somebody makes you angry. Be very careful. Because at that time, if you don't know how to control the anger so that it doesn't get into hatred or sinful conduct, before you know it, things will be shooting out of your mouth that you will later live to regret or wish you didn't say. Because what has happened is there is bitterness in your soul. Something has happened in the soul. I know people will say, well, I don't mean that. No, you mean it. Once it comes out of your mouth, you mean it. You may say, I'm joking. It still doesn't matter. It comes from you. Because the Bible says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So whatever comes out of our mouth is exactly what we're thinking. That's what's in our soul. Now, we may be shocked when it comes out and say, oh, really? Were I thinking this? And we try to make it light. The truth of the matter, no, we can make it light. It comes out of us. So the real thing is, once you and I get angry, to be very careful. To remember, sure, we're angry, but we don't have to sin. Well, we have emphasized that Jesus never sinned as a way of explaining his actions in the temple area. But there is another part that's involved, though. It is this that I mentioned before, and that is this. Love demands anger over sin. Love demands anger over sin. We should understand that it is proper to be angry when we see actions that are contrary to the word of God. But we should be careful not to sin. Now Jesus actually demonstrated love by the action he took that seems to be angry to us, or that seems to be violent to us, or to many people. Well, you see, his anger was directed against injustice and against exploitation of people by the merchants in the temple area. So you can see why we made that point, that love and anger are not mutually exclusive. Because if you have love, you must be angry against sin. Now, sacrifices in the temple require the use of animals. Those who came to offer sacrifices were expected to purchase the animal they needed for sacrifice, probably based on the similar instruction given with respect to tithing in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we begin reading at verse 25 and go to 26. It says, this has to do with instruction about tithes. It says, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place that the Lord will choose, the Lord God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like: cattle, sheep, wine or other fermented drink or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Now, see, you know we've gone through this several times in our studies here about tithing. And I try to explain that no one could really tithe today, even if you tried. Because to tithe means you cannot give money. It has to be produce. And, you know, and this is one of the areas I take people to see it. Because he says, here is your tithe. And I've set a place where you go and enjoy your tithe. And you can't carry the produce. You say, you sell your produce, take the money, go there and you buy. Now, what do you say? Well, sell it, go there, give the money. He didn't say that. Of course, you know, we know there are all kinds of tithes. And so people hear this kind of thing, they have a problem with it. In fact, I think it was this week or so, somebody had talked to me and said, well, you know, I have been having problem with my finances, so to say. I listened to what you said about tithing. I don't tithe, now I'm in trouble. I said, really? I said, I know people who haven't tithed for the last 50 years or 40 years, and they're not in trouble. And then I went on and said, did you stop giving then? Yeah, grudgingly say, yeah. I said, that's the problem. It's not a tithe. Once a believer stops giving, he or she is going to pay for it one way or the other. The Lord is going to make sure that you recognize that you're supposed to support the ministry. One way or the other, he will do it. But it's not, you know, the reason I'm explaining this is so you know that when you take a passage of the Bible and don't apply correctly, don't blame the passage or don't even blame the explanation. Because as I explained to this individual from not necessarily in one-to-one, but I did explain something, but the person has had it on the internet. Well, here's the thing. Once that person had that, this individual said, well, if I can give one-tenth of my gross or whatever, just quit giving anything. And that's not what I thought. What I thought is, you don't have to measure a certain percentage by any man's standard. If you decide within you that, okay, I want to give 90% of my income, so be it. That's you. It's not because there is a passage of the Bible that says you must give 90%. It's just whatever you decide. Between you and the Lord, as the Lord has prospered you. Not the, you know, not one tenth. Because, the Holy Spirit can move you to give 40% of your income. So if you stop with 10%, you're in trouble. So my point, though, is simply, here is an example of where people understood that in doing certain kind of rituals, that it would be necessary to sell and take money and go to Jerusalem. So the worshippers could then purchase the animals for sacrifice in neighboring villages at the cheaper prices. But the animals had to pass the approval of inspectors who made sure that the animals were without blemish or spot in order to be used for sacrifice. Guess what will happen? These inspectors gave the people a hard time because the chief priests had set up booths in the temple area to sell animals for sacrifices that they considered clean without any defect. In other words, you can understand that. If you go to a certain kind of place, they say, we don't want, you know, it's like you want to go to certain places, they say, we don't want you to bring this around here because they have something to sell for you, to you at a very high price. So that is the thing. So when these inspectors, they looked at some of the animals, if they saw something, they just, no matter what it, how small it is, it may not even be a spot. They say, oh no, this is not good. We can't use it for sacrifice. That will cause the person then who wants to offer sacrifice to buy the one in the temple area. And these ones were sold at exorbitant prices. So you can understand again why the inspectors will give the people hard time, since they want to discourage buying from the outside, so that the people will be forced to purchase from the booths in the temple area. Now this, no doubt, meant that the poor pilgrims who brought, who bought animals for sacrifices in the temple were victimized by high prices. In other words, you could have bought something in a store for $10. You get in there, you pay $15. So you can understand what's going on with our Lord here. Now, another practice that caused the people to be exploited was the payment of temple tax. It was well known that every male Jew had to pay a temple tax of half a shekel annually. That was the temple tax for every male, Jewish male, must pay every year, half a shekel. Now we are told that a month before the Passover feast, booths were set up in the towns and villages where the tax would be paid. However, the greater part of the tax was paid by pilgrims to Jerusalem who arrived probably with foreign currencies such as Greek and Egyptian currencies. Now such foreign currencies must be exchanged for Galilean shekels or what they call the Tyrian silver. That we are told though were also acceptable for the payment of the temple taxes. Now this is of course where the problem comes. The money changers charge excessive commission, so they made great profits for changing the money. Now this practice no doubt exploited the pilgrims. Now both of these unfair practices were part of the reason Jesus was angry. So you cannot be a righteous person and not be enraged when you see injustice or when you see people exploited. You can't count yourself righteous unless that should enrage you. Jesus' anger is a demonstration of his love for those who are exploited and on those who exploited others. He wanted those who cheated to desist from it for their own good, so to say. That's love. In other words, love says, you're going wrong. I really don't want you to go that route. You don't let the person do what he or she wants because you know the consequences. Or you pray or plead with the person, say, I cannot be a part of this because that's going to harm you. And the person, well, you just don't love me. That's a lie. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive. So the point is that love requires us to be aggressive in pursuing righteousness. Now Jesus' actions teach us that there is nothing wrong with a little aggressiveness or being a little aggressive to discourage injustice or exploitation of others. Nothing wrong if you become aggressive in that area. Of course, Jesus was not only concerned with the exploitation of the people, but more importantly though, with the spiritual side of things that went on in the temple. The individuals who sold the doves and who exchanged money were providing needed service, but Jesus scolded them. His scolding should remind us that it is possible to be doing what on the surface appears to be right and yet be wrong. There was nothing wrong with selling doves, yeah, or exchanging money. Nothing wrong with it per se, because that's needed services. But the problem here is that both activities were carried out in the wrong place and in the wrong spirit. Jesus' point is that, one, that we have to, as we have stated, which is that the place of the assembly of believers is not for commercial purposes, but a place of prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Jesus did not want to be misunderstood for his actions. So, he provided explanation for his actions by appealing to the scriptures. His explanation constitutes Jesus' second action. So the second action of Jesus, the explanation he gives. This he did with positive and negative actions. Assertions, yeah? His positive assertion is a quotation from the scripture. So we read in the first sentence of Luke chapter 19 verse 46 what we're studying, where it says, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer." Now the expression "it is written" is really a way or an expression or an idiom to indicate that the scripture is being quoted. In other words, it's equivalent to saying something like this: "The scripture says." So, now the scripture Jesus quoted here is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. It reads, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now Luke and Matthew were brief though in their quotation, so to say, of this passage in their record, since they did not include that phrase, the last phrase in Isaiah 56 verse 7, where it says, "for all nations." They didn't include that phrase. But Mark included it. Now in the original context, the prophet is speaking of a future time when all peoples, all nations, will respond to the true God of Israel. You see, the temple that Solomon built was no doubt used for prayer. But the greatest use of that temple was offering of sacrifices. So the prophet here looked forward, as the Lord gave him to see, into the time when sacrifices of animals will no longer be necessary, because Jesus will have offered the ultimate sacrifice for all people to be acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the prophet is looking at that time when Christ will have given himself, offered himself on the cross, so that faith in him brings salvation. So it will be a time then when people from all nations will worship God in prayer. Now, this is the omission of the phrase "for all nations" by Luke. It's a little bit surprising, because he is the one that usually in his gospel have the universal overtones of his message. In other words, he always wants to show that whatever he is given is not only limited to the Jews, but it also applies to the Gentiles. So, while we're saying that the omission of this phrase "for all nations" by Luke, in spite of the universal overtones of his gospel account, may be explained then by the fact that the Holy Spirit recognized that Gentiles will worship God not in the temple at Jerusalem, but at any other location. That's why we believe the Holy Spirit caused him to truncate that quotation. Because you see, as far as we're concerned, we're not going to worship in Jerusalem. I know, people, for whatever reason, they just think if they take the trip to what they call the holy city, their spiritual life will improve. But don't know for that for a fact, but some of the things that I have read is kind of even intriguing. There have been the cases of many people who went there, came back here, and they lost their mind and almost go crazy. But anyway, I have my own theory as to why some of those things happen. But anyway, the point is, God never envisioned that Gentiles should all rush to Jerusalem in order to go worship him or pray. They can pray anywhere. Of course, Christ said the time was coming. That's what he told that Samaritan woman. He said, time is coming when they will worship neither here nor in any other place or any mountain, but then wherever the Spirit leads them, more or less. Now, another reason, though, possible reason, a possible explanation why Luke omitted that expression is because of the time of Luke's writing. The temple probably has been destroyed. If Luke, as some believe, was written a little after the fall of Jerusalem, if that's the case, that may explain why he didn't even mention the temple. Well, it is interesting, though, that Jesus quoted only the clause that has to do with prayer, and not that connected with sacrifices. We say this because the temple was primarily used for sacrifices. So the fact that Jesus did not allude to sacrifice is also very significant. He probably did this to emphasize that the animal sacrifice would shortly be unnecessary because of his sacrifice on the cross. Furthermore, he probably wanted to underscore the importance of pursuing reality in the spiritual life as against mere rituals. The tables he turned over were of those who sold doves for sacrifices in the temple. So, he in effect is saying to them that their contribution to actual worship of God will no longer be necessary. But more importantly, as we have indicated, Jesus wanted to emphasize that the inner condition of the soul is more important in worship than any external ritual. Prayer is an activity that is only meaningful if the condition of the heart or the soul is in keeping with the word of God. Now the Jews of the New Testament times, they knew very well that Saul's condition is important with respect to prayer. We say this because they would have known what the psalmist stated in Psalms 66 verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18, reads, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have answered or would not have listened." Now, besides of this passage, it is well known among the Jews at that time that God does not answer prayer of sinners. As we read in John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9, verse 31. And that's where we begin after the Lord's Supper and break.